All right, our text for this morning, Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 24. The title of today's message is The Beautiful Wisdom of Godly Submission. The Beautiful Wisdom of Godly Submission. Nearly 40 years ago, actually 40 years ago this year, in 1985, a woman named Margaret Atwood wrote a book that I'm sure you are familiar with, at least the title, if not the book itself. I have never read the book, true confession. I've never read the book. I hear it's garbage, but I have read the plot on Wikipedia. I've read the plot of both the book and the TV show on Wikipedia, and it sounds absolutely awful. It's a book called The Handmaid's Tale. The Handmaid's Tale. But and I'd love to be corrected if you've read the book and you think it's great. Please come talk to me. And if I've got a misunderstanding of the book, let me know. But my brief and limited understanding of The Handmaid's Tale by Margaret Atwood is that it is a dystopian future in which religious conservatism and fundamentalism have dominated Western society and specifically have subjugated women and turned women into objects of sexual gratification and subservient slaves meant primarily for reproduction and the furtherance of the human race. If I have essentially the premise of Handmaid's Tale right, great. If not, let me know that I've got it wrong, but this book, and then later was turned into a TV show, I think about 6-7 years ago or so, turned into a TV show, and obviously that was during the first Trump administration, as sort of a social commentary on what the left thought Trumpism was going to bring, and that brings up a whole set of other topics and rabbit trails and tangents that I can't afford to go into right now. But this is how the world, and particularly the left, and those who consider themselves socially progressive, liberal in thinking, would view what we're going to talk about today. And that is the topic of biblical submission within the context of marriage. This is not a particularly popular topic in Western society. I have done nearly 10 weddings by now, and in pretty much every wedding I've done, I try not to belabor a point to an inappropriate level, but I do try to put proper emphasis in the wedding charge, because this is my last time with the bride and groom, and I don't really care that it's in front of other people. This is my last time with the bride and groom. I try to put appropriate emphasis on what his role is and what her role is. I do care that there are other people there so that the believers present would hold the bride and groom accountable to their God-ordained roles. But if somebody in the audience doesn't agree with me, I respectfully don't care insofar as I'm actually preaching what the Bible says. However, I've been shocked up to this point now that I've never had somebody's liberal grandma or blue-haired aunt come up to me during the reception and with a bony finger, like pointing at me, you preacher are preaching the suppression of women or the furtherance of the patriarchy. I told Anna, I was like, I wonder if I'm not preaching it right or if everybody agrees with me, or what's probably most likely is I've talked long enough that they don't care what I say. They just want me to wrap it up and get to the I do's. That's probably the case. I remember hearing Rick Holland tell a story about one time he did a wedding on the West Coast. And maybe that's the key ingredient, that it was on the West Coast. But Rick did a wedding for some college students who were from Grace Community Church. And at the reception, a relative of the bride said, "How dare you, in front of all those people, embarrass and shame this young lady by telling her that she needs to submit to her husband? How dare you do that?" Sometimes I wonder if people just pay lip service to a preacher at a wedding, but inwardly they seethe and they writhe at the idea that God would ever say that biblical submission is a good thing. But that's exactly what our text presents for us this morning. Our text today is 3 short verses. We are going to pull from verse 21, and we will refer to verse 33, but our main primary focus is verses 22 through 24 of chapter 5. Ephesians 5, 22 through 24, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Admittedly, if you have been indoctrinated with the zeitgeist, the worldview of the modern age, there were statements in those verses that may sound grating, patriarchal, outdated, oppressive. There's no way a kind and loving God would say to these sweet women, submit in everything to their husbands, would he? But that's exactly what he does. Now, before we zoom in on this particular tree, let's zoom out and remind ourselves of the forest. Pastor Bart effectively took part of my introduction, which is totally fine. Not mad at all. No, he did a fantastic job. And a lot of what he said is exactly what we're going to go through very, very briefly as we look at the forest and then zoom in on the trees. Just a reminder, a background of Ephesians. We've seen this many times before, so we'll just briefly go through this. It was written by Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, during his first Roman imprisonment in AD 60 through 62. This is where we find him at the end of the book of Acts. He's under house arrest. He is reliant upon other people to bring him food, but he is also able to receive visitors and to send messages. And he even is actively sharing the gospel with the Roman soldiers who are chained to him 24/7 as he awaits his audience with Caesar. He was there for 2 years and he did not sit on his hands. I love that example from Paul. He's stuck in a house in Rome awaiting for his court date with Caesar, and yet he's still busy for the kingdom. That's a convicting example to every single one of us. Circumstances don't necessarily limit your involvement in ministry. And he wrote this to the Ephesian believers. This church was the mega church of Turkey, or Asia Minor, what we call Turkey today, Asia Minor back then. This church was the mega church. It was one of the oldest New Testament churches. It was one of the ones that, because of the size of the church and the size of the city of Ephesus, it influenced the other churches that were on that particular postal route that we see in the first few chapters of the book of Revelation. Those seven churches are in a specific order. That's not a random order. As you traveled from Ephesus all the way to Laodicea, that is the order that you would, on the postal route, it looks like kind of a curly Q, you would hit all those churches in that order. There are many scholars who think, therefore, that the book of Ephesians was an encyclical letter, designed primarily to start at the church of Ephesus, but then be circulated to those subsequent churches, and then from there disseminated to smaller churches in smaller towns, such as the church in Colossae. Colossae is a small town with a big name, and it had a small church with a big problem, a Christological heresy. As we've said many times already, both Ephesians and Colossians follow a similar pattern and breakdown. They hit a lot of the same beats in the same order, and yet there is a specific emphasis in Colossians on dealing with the person and particularly the deity of Christ, whereas Ephesians has in its scope not necessarily the redress of some type of Christological heresy, but rather instruction on how to live the Christian life. The theme verse is chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And as Pastor Bart explained, first hour, chapters 1 through 3 explained that glorious calling, how God takes dead sinners, calls them out of darkness, forgives them, changes them, transforms them. And this is because in eternity past, he set his love on them. And at the right moment in time, he says to them, just like Jesus said to Lazarus, come forth and live. And he gives them new life. He gives them a new home, a new family, a new purpose. Everything in the gospel is described for us in its at least incipient form. Obviously, it can be explained more, but in chapters 1 through 3, everything that God does for believers is indicated for us in chapters 1 through 3. That's the glorious calling. Chapters 4 through 6 is the application. How should that change our lives now? How should we live differently now? And the key phrase is to walk worthy. What does it mean to walk worthy? Well, as we saw this with Pastor Bart, his outline looks a little similar to mine. First, we walk worthy by walking in humility. We walk worthy by walking in humility, or you could also say in unity. And that's true. A humble person will be eager to be unified. A proud person will be divisive. It's you can't have one without the other. If you're a divisive person, it's because you're controlled by your ego. Me, 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 what I want. But a humble person will be someone eager for unity. We walk worthy by walking in maturity. That's verses 11 through 16. You know, the grace of God gives us unity. The grace of God makes us humble. But the grace of God also gives us his word. And his word is administered through various gifted individuals in the church so that the body builds itself up into the image of Jesus Christ. So we walk worthy in humility. We walk worthy in maturity as we're built up by his word within the context of the local church. That affects our everyday life. That's the next section of chapter 4. We walk worthy by walking in transformation. We recognize that once we were dead in sin. We were lost. We were on our way to hell. We did everything wrong. And yet God changed us. God transforms us. We need to recognize that transformation. We need to understand that we have put off the old man. It is a done deal. We now have put on the new man. And that then means that there are practical implications. So the thief no longer steals, but now he works with willing hands. And the liar no longer lies, but now he speaks the truth in love. And we no longer hold grudges, and we're no longer bitter against one another, but we are quick to forgive. Chapter 4, verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. Be done with it. You know, throw it in a suitcase, tie that suitcase to a cement block, throw it in the bottom of the lake, and never dig it up again. Be done with it. Verse 32, what do you do instead? Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. We walk in transformation because fundamentally, the next two verses show us that we walk in love. All of this is rooted to our connection to God, the one who gives transformation, the one who enables transformation, and the one who himself models for us what that new life looks like. Verse 1 of chapter 5, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. How? As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. We walk in humility. We walk in maturity. We walk in transformation of life. We walk in love. And this is divine love, love that we model off God's love for us. Well, this also means hand in hand with love is purity. We walk in the light. We walk in the light. We recognize that if we want to be imitators of God, we need to be fully and totally done with the things that dishonor God. And so we looked at that about 3 weeks ago. What does it mean to walk in the light? Well, after we walk in the light, I know last week you were with Chad. Right, Chad, last week, Chad taught you what it meant to walk in wisdom. To walk in wisdom. Now, walking in wisdom is actually the largest section of what it means to walk worthy. Last week, you looked at what it meant to walk in wisdom comprehensively. Comprehensively, just as a general rule and pattern of life. You redeem the time. You don't let time go by and you just sit on your hands and waste opportunities that come to you. You redeem the time. You don't act foolish. You have yourself be controlled by God, the Holy Spirit, who works in us through his word. That's what it means to walk in wisdom comprehensively. But over the next few weeks, we're going to see what it means to walk in wisdom in the context of marriage, to walk in wisdom in the context of the family, specifically in parent and child relationships, and then to walk in wisdom in the context of the workplace. Finally, Paul will end the book of Ephesians. We'll get to this in late April, early May. The last way we walk worthy by walking in warfare. We walk worthy by walking in warfare. And we will go to that wonderful passage where we're reminded that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers and principles of the heavenly realms and spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, as he says in chapter 6, verse 12. This is what it means to walk worthy. This is what it means to walk worthy. Now, last week, you looked at this text. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine. Do not be controlled with wine, for that is debauchery. But in contrast, be controlled by or be filled with the Spirit. And then the parallel passage in Colossians has the idea of being controlled by the Word. And that actually shows us the Spirit of God works through the Word of God. Be controlled by the Spirit, the one who authored the Scripture and the one who brings Scripture to bear on the mind of a humble believer who is surrendered to the Spirit and not holding on to sin. Be filled with the Spirit, verse 19 of our text, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now that verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, is going to serve as the gateway verse that's going to unlock the next three sections where we talk about marriage, we talk about the family, specifically parents and children, and we talk about the workplace. What comes next in the next several sermons is an outflow of that one verse, 5:21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, what specifically does it mean? What specifically does it mean to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ? Some people have referred to this as the idea of mutual submission. And if you define your terms carefully, that's not necessarily a bad term. But let's ask again, what do we mean by mutual submission? This idea of mutual submission could potentially raise questions in the minds of some of Paul's readers. Paul just finished the paragraph you looked at last week with Chad by stating that a clear fruit of walking in God's wisdom is that we as believers will submit to one another. We will submit to one another. Again, what does that mean? Does this mean that within the context of the church, any professing Christian has the right to demand subservience of any other professing Christian? So could Jeff come up to me and say, Steve, tomorrow I need you at my house to, you know, clean out my gutters. And I would say, I see this verse and I have to do that, right? Is that what it means? That any professing Christian anytime can just play the, hey, you're a believer, I'm a believer, you submit to me, I need you to come help me clean out my shed or whatever, right? Does it mean that at any time a professing Christian owes complete obedience to any and all other professing believers? Well, logic, and again, we want to be careful. We let exegesis affect our logic and not logic affect our exegesis. But God has given us logic, and logic would say that on its face, that would be insane and ridiculous, and it would not work. It would not in any way actually lead to a functioning church where things are done in order, but it would lead to a chaotic situation. And as Paul reminds the Corinthian readers, God is not a God of chaos, but a God of order. Some people have said that this verse, verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, in some bizarre and contradictory way, somehow cancels out what Paul says in our text for today. Now, there's a TV show that I really like. I really like. It's called The West Wing. Have you ever watched The West Wing? Anybody, right? I mean, if all Democrats were like Jed Bartlett, I probably wouldn't have a problem voting Democrat, right? No. That was supposed to be funny. Okay. Oh, yeah, swing and a miss. That's all right. Now, The West Wing is a pretty interesting political drama from like 20 years ago. But the writer, Aaron Sorkin, you could just tell that he thinks he's like the smartest guy in the room. And he likes to put his worldview often in the mouth of Martin Sheen's character, President Jed Bartlett. And in one very famous clip of The West Wing, President Bartlett supposedly takes Ephesians 5 and shows how St. Paul could not have meant that wives are simply supposed to submit to their husbands because of, look at what St. Paul says. He's a Catholic, so he calls him St. Paul. Look what he says in verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. and in President Jed Bartlett on the West Wing's mindset, he has this whole argument in which that one verse cancels out the traditional conservative interpretation of verses 22 through 24. Well, thankfully, Aaron Sorkin is a screenwriter and not a pastor. However, some pastors have overtly stated that same sentiment. I think I've used this illustration before, but discipling a young man in this church who got saved in this church, but he grew up in another church here in town, who this young man, when he was growing in Christ here in the early days of his conversion here at this church, he went back to his old church and talked to his old youth pastor about everything he was learning at Grace Bible Church. And he was saying, man, I'm learning all this stuff about, you know, I just heard this sermon on how wives are supposed to follow their husband's leadership. And his former youth pastor, who was at this church in town, no longer at the church in town, said, now, did God say that or was that Paul saying that? You'll find this mindset not just in the secular world of Hollywood, but in a lot of professing churches, that not every verse is inspired equally. And some people will try to take fancy arguments to explain away the clear and face value meaning of these three verses, 22 through 24, that Christian wives are called to submit to their husbands. So how do we understand verse 21? Submitting to one another. How do we understand that? And also have it in a way where we realize that there is a structure and an order in marriage, also in the home between parents and children, and also in the workplace between employers and employees. And also, even though it's not covered in Ephesians 5, it is covered in the book of 1 Peter as well as Romans, that there is a structure and an expectation of submission in believers to the government. How do we understand that when we have a verse like verse 21, submitting to one another? Well, I think the best way to understand the idea of submitting to one another based on the entire testimony of Scripture, the whole counsel of God's word, is that submitting to one another is a constant principle. It does not change. A constant principle of eager selflessness. A constant principle of eager selflessness that all believers are called to demonstrate. A constant principle of eager selflessness that looks different in its application depending on the context, depending on the circumstances. The principle of eager selflessness doesn't change in its principal form, but the application of that principle looks different depending on the context. So just big picture, over the next few weeks, we're going to look, this week and next week, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ in the context of marriage looks like the Christian wife demonstrates this attitude of eager selflessness by following her husband's leadership, whereas the Christian husband demonstrates this attitude of eager selflessness by being resolutely committed to his wife's well-being no matter what. In the next text, in 6:1-4, this principle of mutual submission, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, looks in the context of the family in such that the believing child demonstrates this attitude of eager selflessness by obeying his or her parents' authority. And the believing parent demonstrates this attitude of eager selflessness by being resolutely committed to the child's spiritual growth. Whatever is best for the child spiritually, even if that comes at a cost to the parent is more than willing to do. That is the attitude of eager selflessness. In chapter 6, 5-9, Paul explains what submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ looks like in the context of our work. The Christian employee demonstrates this attitude of eager selflessness by enthusiastically working for their human employers out of sincerity and not just people-pleasing. Whereas the Christian employer demonstrates this attitude of eager selflessness by reflecting Christ's mercy and Christ's kindness in the workplace. In essence, what verse 21 of chapter 5 says, submitting to one another, it's summed up in Paul's words to a different group of believers, the Philippians, in Philippians chapter 2. Chapter 2 of Philippians, verses 3-8, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. If we had a church, if we had families full of people who counted others more significant of themselves and yet still fulfilled their God-ordained roles, it would look exactly like what we see in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 through chapter 6, verse 9. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Philippians 2, verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ's submission was ultimately to the Father. But in his submission to the Father, he made himself as a servant to sinful men. Christ never gave up his role as divine. Christ Jesus never gave up his role as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But he also practiced this constant principle of eager selflessness. Submitting first and foremost to God the Father, he made himself a servant to his fellow man. It's that same principle that we see in this passage today and the passage over the next few weeks. And today we are looking specifically at the role of wives in the context of marriage. What does it mean? What does it mean for a godly Christian wife to demonstrate what verse 21 is talking about? Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. She needs to have this principle of eager selflessness. And because of her specific God-ordained and God-appointed role, it will look specific. It will look unique to her specific situation as opposed to her husband. She will demonstrate what we know as submission. Submission. Now, I know that that word may have a lot of baggage for some of you. Maybe depending on your background, maybe you came from a home where your dad was heavy-handed and he was cruel and unkind and he was oppressive. And so the idea of submission, the idea of submission carries with it a lot of baggage. And I want to be very sensitive to that. I want you to hear what God is saying, please. And please try, with God's help, to not bring into your understanding of the text some of the unkind things that had been done to you in your past. Or maybe you hear the word submission and you come from a world steeped in academia, secular academia, in which, like Margaret Atwood, this idea is poo-pooed. It is looked down upon. It is treated as provincial and outdated, stuff of Neanderthals. I would beg you, please, to recognize that the wisdom of God does indeed seem foolish to man, but that's because this world is perishing. And the wisdom of God will never fade away. Not a jot, not a tittle of this precious word will fall away when all the universities of this world will crumble into dust and all of their secular wisdom will be shown to be inspired by the pit of hell as it is. Don't cling to the mindset of liberal academia and as a result of that, throw out this idea of submission at the outset. No, listen to what the Word of God says, because I truly believe that when you look at this, and by God's grace, when we understand it according to God's Word, it will appear to be as it is, and that is a beautiful, beautiful thing. Wives are called to submit. And the submission of a wife, we see in these verses, should have five definitive traits. We can identify at least five definitive traits. Perhaps we might find more, but from my study, I can see at least five definitive traits of a godly wife's submission. And if she sees these traits in her submission to her husband, it will prove to be such an incredible, refreshing encouragement to her that she is indeed walking in wisdom. So the primary recipients of the message for the rest of our time this morning are you Christian wives. Now, that's not to say that the husbands here can't benefit, the men here can't benefit. Every word of God is profitable for all of us. But for you wives, how do you know that you are indeed obeying chapter 4, verse 1, that you're walking worthy? How do you know that you're obeying chapter 5, verse 15, that look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise? Paul would have you examine your relationship to your husband. What does your submission look like? Does it bear these five traits? And if it does, be encouraged. Be encouraged. God is at work in you. Your submission reflects a life of walking in wisdom. And undoubtedly, for all of us, we're going to see areas today that we do fall short. That will be an opportunity for us to say, Lord, would you please work on my heart? Would you help me, please, to be more like what you want me to be? We're going to look at the women this week, and next week, we're going to take the men to the woodshed, and that includes myself in particular. We're going to look at five definitive traits of a godly wife's submission. The first one, we've already covered much in detail, comes from both verse 21 and verse 22. A godly wife's submission is fueled by worship. A godly wife's submission is fueled by worship. And this really is, in many ways, the key ingredient. If you don't love Christ, if you don't love Christ, it doesn't matter how you treat your spouse. You could be the perfect spouse on the outside. You could tick all the boxes. Your spouse could be completely and totally pleased. But if you don't first and foremost love Christ, then what you're doing is either out of habit or sheer willpower or custom or tradition, but it's not out of what Paul says in verse 21 should be our fundamental motive, reverence for Christ. All of these different roles, whether it's parents, children, husbands, wives, employer, employee, all of these different roles have this in common. They're to demonstrate eager selflessness, and it's to be because of their love and worship for Jesus Christ. Verse 21, we are all called to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Specifically, verse 22, Paul now focuses on the first demographic that he zeroes in on, wives, gune, wives. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. This word submit, a lot of people want to, especially when you read certain, I don't have time to go down this rabbit trail. When you read certain feminist hermeneutic exegetes, which I didn't even realize there was such thing as a feminist exegete. That's not to be in any way demeaning. I just didn't think people label themselves a feminist exegete. But there's actually a whole school of theology that is feminine exegesis. People go in Galatians 3:28 where they say there's neither male nor female. That means there's no more gender roles. And what Paul says in Ephesians 5 is garbage, right? Except Paul's the same one who wrote Galatians 3:28. So, and there's no contradiction in the Word of God. But they do exegetical hermeneutical gymnastics with this word submit. They try to make it say almost anything other than the clear and face value interpretation. But the word submit is consistently used in the same way throughout the New Testament. It's the Greek word hupotasso. Hupotasso, it literally means to arrange oneself under. Strong's Concordance says it can mean to arrange under, to subordinate, to put into subjection, or to subject oneself. In fact, many scholars have pointed out this is a military term. This is a military term where soldiers present themselves for inspection, for direction, at the orders of a commanding officer. It's the exact same word that Peter uses in 1 Peter 2:13. We as believers, all of us, are to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. 1 Peter 2:18, slaves, servants, be subject to your masters. It's the same word. It's the same word of you. That's incumbent upon all Christians, actually towards church leadership, in 1 Peter 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. It's the same word, consistently over and over used the same way, to present yourself under the authority of somebody else. To arrange yourself under the authority of someone else. That's what it means for biblical submission. Here we see in chapter 5, verse 22 of Ephesians, wives are to submit to their husbands. This is God's plan for the marriage relationship. The husband is the leader. The husband is the one who sets the direction for the family. The wife is called to be the follower. She is the one who submits to the leadership of her husband. Now, understand, the Bible does not say submission means that the wife is to be mindless. That's not true at all. This doesn't mean that she doesn't have free will. That's not true at all. This doesn't mean that she doesn't get an opinion. That's not true at all. It doesn't mean she can't speak her mind. That's not true at all. I named our daughter, Anna and I did it together, but I was passionate about naming our daughter Abigail. because I love Abigail from 1 Samuel. I mean, she was married to a foolish husband. Literally, his name Nabal meant fool. But she was wise. She took action. She feared God. She was resourceful. She was courageous. Biblical submission. And yes, Abigail, she had a difficult husband to put up with. But it does not mean she was unsubmissive. Biblical submission does not mean you're a doormat. Biblical submission does not mean you're a robot or a puppet or you're mindless or you have to be barefoot in the kitchen all the time. No. It does not mean that you have to do absolutely everything your husband says. Specifically, if what the husband says is sinful, you do not have to do it. This is a principle we see in Daniel's life, Daniel chapter 1, where Daniel and his friends, they resolved that they would not defile themselves with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Daniel 3, 13 through 18, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused Nebuchadnezzar's command to bow down to the golden statue when the music would play, and even at the threat of being thrown into the fiery furnace, they still said, "We will not do this, O king." Daniel 3, 13 through 18. Daniel 6, 10. When Daniel knew that the document, the edict from King Darius, the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber to open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. And then we see the same principle at play in the lives of the apostles shortly after Pentecost, Acts 5, 27 through 29. And when they had brought them, that's when the Sanhedrin had brought the apostles, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man, Jesus' blood, upon us." Acts 5, 29. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." That same principle in Daniel's life and his three friends' life, same principle at play in Acts 5, 29, "We must obey God rather than men," is also pertinent to a godly Christian wife. If your husband tells you to do something that is sinful, biblical submission does not mandate that you have to do that sinful thing. That's not what submission is. But submission is, in a general principle, arranging yourself under the authority of one in authority. A Christian wife submits to her husband. And she does so, verse 22 tells us, not because her husband is this amazing, awesome guy. Not because her husband always deserves it, but because she fears the Lord. That's the fundamental issue, and that's why we go back to this principle of fueled by worship. Your husband will never, ever, ever bat a thousand. And if submission to your husband is contingent upon your husband being the perfect husband, you never have to do it. But when we look at the principle of, the same word, Peter and Paul tell Christians to submit to this Caesar, to the emperor, who at that time was Nero, right? In the wake of COVID, in the Christian church, there grew this idea, and it's still at play today, and it is really bothersome to me. People who I used to actually like look up to and implicitly trust have advocated this idea that if a society isn't perfectly executing its role, you don't have to render submission if they're not perfectly executing their role. That's never the standard. That's never the standard. If the performance of the one in authority was the contingent factor upon which submission hinged, we would never have to submit. Peter and Paul would never have to tell their readers to submit to Nero. Well, let's take that principle in the context of marriage. If you think you only have to submit to your husband when he's perfectly acting like Christ all the time, then you're going to have an excuse to not submit all the time. But that's not why you submit. You don't submit because your husband's perfect. You submit because you fear the Lord, right? Let's look at verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Your husband will fail. He'll fail every day. You don't have to do anything that's sinful. And men, one thing that needs to be kept in mind, and we're going to say this a lot next week, we need to all strive to be a husband worth submitting to. We need to be kind, compassionate. We should never, ever, 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 ever be heavy-handed. There's no place for a heavy-handed, overbearing husband in a marriage. None whatsoever. You know, when you look at what Peter says is expected of church leaders in 1 Peter 5, that they are to be compassionate, tender, that they should not lead the church with a heavy hand, but eager to take care of those in their charge, that same principle of compassionate leadership should be characteristic of men who claim to follow Christ. So everything that we say today about submission needs to be said within the context of men. It's incumbent upon us to be gentle and kind and not overbearing husbands. And if we are overbearing husbands, we will give an account to Christ. We're going to get into a lot of that next week. That all aside, wives, you're called to submit to your husband, not because he's perfect, but because you fear the Lord. A Christian wife submits to her husband because she phobos the Lord. And now hold on to that word, phobos, fear, because it's going to play a role at the end of our message, which I need to wrap up soon. So the first thing, a godly wife's submission is fueled by worship because she reveres Christ, verse 21, and because she fears the Lord. That's why she submits to her husband. That's why she arranges himself under his authority. That's why she follows his direction. Now again, he needs to be kind, compassionate, tender, the same way Christ, the good shepherd, leads his church. That's how a husband should lead his wife. We're going to get into that next week. But for now, let's move to our next feature of a godly wife's submission. It's limited to marriage. It's limited to marriage. This is a short point, but look at what Paul says in verse 22. Wives, to your own husbands. Actually, the word submit is a verb that is carried over from verse 21. It is the implied verb. But there's no other verb to supply other than the one that's used in verse 21. So that's why verse 22 says submit, because it's more clear in English that way. Literally, it's verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Verse 22, wives to your own husbands as to the Lord, right? It's the implied verb carried over from verse 21, but it is to your own husbands. Again, I'm indebted to my college pastor, Rick Holland, who would point out often that this is only and only in the context of your marriage. Women, you do not owe anything to any other man other than your husband. That's it. And men, you can't go around bossing women what to do. Now, we don't have a problem with that in this church. But would you be surprised that, I mean, again, we've talked largely about liberal worldview out there in the secular society, but even in the last 10 years, there has been this growing macho conservatism that is just as deadly within the professing church. And it is ugly. It is ugly. I don't want to name names unnecessarily, but it usually goes hand in hand with this idea of Christian nationalism. Christian nationalism and dominion theology that usually goes hand in hand with a post-millennial worldview that it is our job to get the world ready for Christ's return. And therefore, what exercising dominion over creation means is that the man, you know, you need to have your own homestead. It's not wrong to have a homestead. I think homesteaders are cool. But the idea that you have to have your own homestead, right? And you milk your own milk and your own eggs and all that, right? So, I don't know. I'm from LA, okay? But your wife will do what you say and all the time. And she is, you know, barefoot, and her job is to always be producing more children, right? Like it is just as ungodly of a worldview as the liberal worldview that says male headship is evil. It is just as ungodly. It is swinging the pendulum the other way. And this idea that men dominate other women in general is refuted by this simple word here, to your own husbands. This context of male authority is only within one husband and one wife. It is limited to their specific marriage. Peter uses this same idea several times in 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Now, Peter brings in an evangelistic purpose for this, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Peter continues in 1 Peter 3, for this is how the holy women hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. You know, just within this, it is tangential to our discussion, but one of my favorite Spurgeon quotes Spurgeon talks about how the beauty of submission within a marriage can be used evangelistically. I want to read you this quote. This is from Spurgeon. He says, "We have heard of a wife, a godly woman, who for 20 years has been persecuted by a brutal husband, a husband so excessively bad that her faith at last failed her, and she ceased to be able to believe that he would ever be converted. But all this while, she was more kind to him than ever. One night at midnight in a drunken state, he told his friends that he had such a wife as no other man had, and if they would go home with him, he would get her up to try her temper, and she would get a supper for them all. They came, and the supper was very soon ready, consisting of such things as she had prepared as well and as rapidly as the occasion would allow. And she waited at the table with as much cheerfulness as if the feast had been held at the proper time. She did not utter a word of complaint. At last, one of the company, more sober than the rest, asked how it was she could always be so kind to such a husband. Seeing that her conduct had made some little impression, she ventured to say to him, 'I have done all I can to bring my husband to God, and I fear he will never be saved. Since, therefore, his portion must be in hell forever, I will make him as happy as I can while he is here, for he has nothing to expect hereafter.'" Spurgeon goes on to state that that statement from that wife was what God used to finally convert that man. There is an eternal perspective and an evangelistic purpose to godly submission. And again, this brings up a whole bunch of other questions. If a woman is in clear and imminent danger of an abusive husband, absolutely get her out of the home. But if he is a jerk or a bore, if he is just unpleasant to live with, but not a danger to live with, the Bible calls her to stay and submit. There are a lot of people in the church today who try to expand the abandonment clause of 1 Corinthians 7 to include living with an unkind man. That is not in view of 1 Corinthians 7. There's an evangelistic and eternal perspective to a godly wife's submission, even to an unpleasant husband. And again, I said not unsafe, but unpleasant husband. Godly wife submission is limited to marriage. Third, a godly wife's submission is modeled after Christ. Verse 23. Paul gives an explanatory phrase here. Why should she submit? Verse 23. "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior." Now, we're going to get into this more next week, so I don't feel bad glossing over this briefly this week, because we will talk about the structure of the marriage next week when we look at husbands. But suffice it to say, in this passage, Paul uses a two-sided illustration that teaches us about Jesus' relationship to the church, and it also teaches us about a Christian husband's relationship to a Christian wife, or really what God's plan is in general for marriage. The man is supposed to lead. The man is the head of the wife. He's the head of the family, as Christ is the head of the church and his body and is himself its savior. Now, I mentioned to you that there are feminist exegetes. There are evangelical feminist hermeneutics who try to argue that the word head here, kephale, means source. Just as Adam's rib was the source of Eve, right? And just as Christ's sacrifice was the source of the church. And so feminist hermeneutics try to argue that head means source, not authority. I would just say, if you're familiar with that argument, it can sound persuasive at first, but it is not held up under close, it doesn't even need to be that close, under consistent examination of the way kephale, head, is used throughout the New Testament. It does not just mean source, it means authority. If you want to read more about that from a scholarly level, I would refer you to Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, written by Wayne Grudem and John Piper, or by Dr. Robert Thomas's book, Evangelical Hermeneutics, The New Versus the Old. Both these resources have helpful extended sections addressing why kephale, this word head, is not just source, but authority. Suffice it to say, for our purposes, we see here in the same pattern that Jesus Christ is the authority over the church, Paul says here, the husband is the authority over the wife. Again, we're going to get into this next week. That needs to be a tender authority, a compassionate authority, gentle authority, not overbearing in any way. But at the end of the day, he is the authority, and she's called to follow. We see next that her submission is not just modeled after Christ, but it's comprehensive in scope. Verse 24. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. The phrase I want us to look at for this point is the phrase, in everything. Let me ask you something. Does the church tell Jesus what to do? Again, I'm not trying to be overly simplistic, or in any way I'm not trying to be demeaning to women. I just want to say, what is the clear principle that Paul says here? Now, as the church submits to Christ, the church doesn't tell Jesus what to do. So if you're this kind of wife who says, he may be the head, but I'm the neck that turns the head, I think verse 24 would have something to say about that. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. A good marriage is always a partnership. Good marriage is always teamwork. It is not just one person unilaterally saying, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. If I'm conveying that idea, then I'm failing. A good marriage is always teamwork, always partnership. The best advice I got when I was engaged to Anna was, you are a fool if you don't listen to the perfect counselor, the human counselor. Obviously, the perfect counselor is God, the Holy Spirit. But my mentor was telling me, the perfect human counselor that God has given you is Anna, and you're a fool if you don't listen to her on big decisions and small decisions. At the end of the day, you make the decision, men, but you need to listen to the counsel of your helpmeet. She's your helpmeet. She's not your slave. She's your partner, not your servant. But at the end of the day, the man is called to make decisions, and the wife, if as long as it's not sin, submits in everything, just as the church submits to Christ. The submission is comprehensive in scope. Fifthly and finally, we get this from verse 33. Drop down to verse 33. Paul sums up this whole section. And we'll look at this again next week. He says, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself. We'll talk about that a lot next week. But he ends this section by saying, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Remember I told you to hold on to that word phobos? I told you to hold on to that word, phobos, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, out of reverence for Christ. It's that same concept here. The word respect is actually let it be that the wife fears her husband. Now, again, context always determines meaning. This is not craven fear where the wife is supposed to cower in the corner, trembling with what terror of what her husband might do to her. No. Context determines meaning. This is the fear of honor, the fear of respect. A godly wife's submission is sincere in honor. 1 Peter 3:1-6. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that if someone does not obey the word, they may be won without the word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Verse 5 of 1 Peter 3. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. A godly wife can show appropriate honor and respect even to an unbelieving husband, because ultimately she has no craven fear of him, because she first and foremost fears the Lord. And when she fears the Lord, she has no terror of anything, but she can show appropriate respect. We're over time, I know, but just think about Sarah and Abraham. Did Abraham always make the best calls in their marriage? No, twice. He said, she's my sister. And like, here we go again, Pharaoh and then Abimelech. I wind up in somebody else's house because my husband is a knucklehead, right? And yet, what does Peter say about her consistent behavior? She obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. That does not mean women go home and call your husband Lord, right? It does mean that there is appropriate respect. One of the saddest things that I see sometimes, And I do think this is a byproduct of our church that, I mean, not our church, a byproduct of our culture, excuse me, our culture that demeans men and treats men like overgrown babies and idiots, right? You see this in commercials or in TV shows or sitcoms, is when women talk about their husbands like an extra child. That is the opposite of what is mentioned here in verse 33. let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, there's a place for good-natured teasing, right? That should happen in all marriage. But when people know that they love each other, C.S. Lewis writes in his book, The Great Divorce, he says, no people find each other more absurd than lovers, which is one of the funnest things where you can just sit and laugh at each other. But what we're talking about here in verse 33 is respect, not disrespect. What can enable a godly wife to act in this way, where she submits because it's fueled by worship, she submits in her own marriage, she submits because it's modeled after the pattern of Jesus Christ, she submits comprehensively in everything except sin, and she submits because it's her sincere, heartfelt affection towards her husband? The only thing that can enable her to do that is a consistent daily walk with Christ. If you find in your life that this isn't the case, that you chafe against this, or that this is grating to you, I would challenge you, how's your walk with Christ? Jesus submitted to the Father to the point of taking off his clothes and putting on the towel of a slave and washing the filthy, stinking feet of his squabbling apostles. And as we're going to see next week, men are called to copy that in the way they love their wives. Husbands are called to copy that in the way they love their wives, but wives are supposed to copy that in the way they submit to their husbands. What we need to live this way as wives and as husbands is an increasingly closer walk with Christ. More love for him, more submission to him. That is the only thing that will enable you to live this way. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time. I thank you for your precious word. If I've said anything confusing, Lord, I pray that you, by the power of your Spirit, would clarify that through the power of your eternal word in the minds of these precious people. I pray, Lord, that we would be mindful of the fact that all people are created equal in your eyes. One is not worth more than the other, and yet you've given us roles to fulfill. Please help us to fulfill these roles in a way that reflects you and honors you. We pray this in your name. Amen. Thanks so much.